Hello, you are listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast, where we have the privilege of answering the questions that you send to us at Stand to Reason on Twitter using the tag hashtag STR Ask. And I am Jonathan Noyes. I am not Amy Hall. I am a poor substitute.
For Amy has thing. More. Amy has more hair.
Amy has a lot more hair, but it's a privilege to be here with the amazing Greg Kokel filling in for Amy. How you doing, Greg?
You are too buoyant for this time of the morning, John. You must be a morning person. That's all I have to say. I'm still mainlining my first cup of coffee, you know, and I'm trying to wake up here. But nice to see you, John.
Nice to see you too. And are you ready just to dive into some of these
sure,
questions?
Sure. Let's go.
All right. We have Trombones and Trains. He asked via Twitter, should I lead my 8-year-old son in saying the sinner's prayer? Mm-hmm. I know it's not a in the Bible as such. What are your thoughts?
Well, I've talked about this before, John, on the air, and I'm not a big fan of it, but I am not against it either, although I want people to be aware of the liability. Some might be surprised to hear that I'm not a fan, and partly it's because they are so used to this being a standard motif when leading people to Christ. It's in all the little booklets. It's a standard way of doing an altar call at a church. But what they don't realize is this is actually a fairly historically new development. See, mid-19th century is when it came into prominence. And so it's just infiltrated, not infiltrated isn't the best word, but it's just been spread out through the evangelical community as part of the evangelism technique. And so it feels to a lot of people like this is the right way to do it, and therefore the only way to do it. And if you say don't do it that way, then you're not leading people to Christ. But actually in the New Testament, there are no altar calls. There are no, why don't you pray to receive Christ kind of thing. Pardon me. What you have instead is the preachment of the gospel. And in the process of the gospel being preached in varied ways with apologetics, rationales, reasons mixed in, people believe in the gospel. And they are converted as a result of it. And then the appropriate thing is for them to be baptized. So the closest thing to an altar call in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, is a baptism. And but baptisms are for people who already believe. It's not to get them to believe. And it's appropriate for Christians now to be baptized after they believe. So I'm wary of it. Oh, let me back up and put it this way. I am willing to dispense with it because it's not required, okay? And I am wary of it for this reason. I think that, for one, it may cause or result in false conversions, especially with children. Children want to do what their parents ask them to do. Much of the time, not always. We both have daughters, but they're willing to please. And so, on a spiritual thing, if their parents ask them if they want to receive Christ, they may go through the motions, but not with the appropriate convictions and understanding. And then we count them as saved, as it were. Pardon me. And then we move forward. When in fact, they may still be in the process of straightening things out, figuring it out, and becoming Christian. And I think the Holy Spirit has a timing of his own, and we if we just let things flow, we represent Christ, we clarify the gospel, we communicate it in various ways in the family, and in the community that we are a part of, that that our young people become Christians as a result. In fact, there are many who are listening who been a Christian in their mind all of their lives. They have grown up in a very Christian family, and they don't remember any time they prayed to receive Christ. And in fact, some of those have wondered, well, if I don't have a spiritual birth date that I can recall, then am I really a Christian? And of course, the answer is yes. And the spiritual birth date is not relevant, knowing it. What's relevant is what you hold at the moment to be true about Jesus and your trusting attitude towards that. Okay, so all that said, and one other thing also, and this is something I've just been talking about more in the last few years, is that if we think in general that the communication of the gospel is not complete unless there is a challenge to receive Christ, this could invite a lot of tension into a moment where it's not appropriate. As we've talked about the difference between gardening and harvesting, and most of evangelism is gardening, frankly, in my view. And that is preparing the soil for eventually when the fruit is ripe, and then pretty much drops into the basket. Ripe fruit is easy to harvest. It's the gardening that's the harder part. And if people think, well, all my communications of the gospel have to end with a challenge to consider receiving Christ, that feels awkward to them and discourages many people from even getting into the game. They're sitting on the bench because they want to avoid that awkward moment that might turn into a kind of a fight or a quarrel or something like that. And so I think it can actually discourage people, which is why I emphasize the concept of gardening and just putting a stone in someone's shoe, getting them thinking a bit, rather than making a commitment of sorts to always challenge them to receive Christ. That's controversial. I have people push back strongly on that who are actually well-known and capable harvesters, and they think this is the way to always go. But I don't agree with that notion. So those are the thoughts. One, well, it's not required historically, biblically. Secondly, it has a little liability, false conversion. It could keep, if we emphasize this as the style, it could keep people on the bench. However, all that having been said, I have prayed with people using the prayer to receive Christ more during the Jesus Movement times than lately. It's actually been a long time since I've done that, decades actually. And parents will do that with their children. I know it Bible clubs or Bible Vacation Bible School usually has as a habit to do that at the end of the week or whatever. I'm not particularly happy with that for the reasons I mentioned, but in any event, it's part of our culture. And if a parent is in a position in that relationship with the child where they sense that the child has understanding and a readiness and a willingness to trust Christ, and that's generally because the child has already been trusting Christ in their hearts and never made it public, confessed with their mouth, Jesus as Lord kind of thing, I think it's entirely fine for a sensitive parent to guide their child in a prayer like that. And then mark the calendar so the child has a spiritual birthday they can make reference to. So that would be my general recommendation in that circumstance. I don't know if you have a different point of view in that, John.
No, it's just it's not the prayer that saves. Just like I like your equation to baptism, it's not the prayer that saves. So I don't necessarily have a problem with it. I haven't prayed it with my kids, and I actually haven't ever prayed it with anybody ever. So
you're such a loser, John. Oh my
God. You know. I mean, I've been with people when they've accepted Christ, but it's not through, okay, now let's pray this prayer. But I think it's because also like what you said, I thought was really good too. It's not about having a spiritual birthday that you can point to even, because that's my story is I don't have a spiritual birthday.
There wasn't a time. I was going to ask you about that, John, because I know that you were a very strong atheist through much of your adult life and then slowly became a Christian I was curious about your own sense of how, very briefly, how that happened, the kind of crossover, if there was one.
Yeah, it was a very clear crossover, but it was over a period of probably 3 months. And for me, it came as a lot of mental ascent. So specifically, I remember sitting in my old house and thinking on the resurrection and trying to come up with a naturalistic hypothesis to explain the evidence of the resurrection. And I started actually thinking to myself, I remember this clear as day. I remember thinking, well, maybe aliens came. And then right then and there, I said to myself, I think I'm cooked.
Yeah, if that's where you got to go.
Yeah, because there's far more evidence for Jesus and for God than there is for aliens.
Right.
But I didn't like accept Jesus right then and there, it was part of a process. So it was about 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I really enjoyed that answer, and it's not the prayer that saves, right? It's, usually what you said, I thought was really good too. The heart.
Yeah.
By the time you're praying with a child specifically, the heart is usually
already been trusting.
Already trusting.
Yeah. Right. So. And by the way, this isn't even this just as a as an insight here or a thought. This isn't. I'm not trading here on any theological differences, say between Reformed and Arminian. The comments I made bear no dependence on a particular view. There, you could be at either persuasion with regards to the nature of the dynamic of salvation, and still understand that people come to their convictions and beliefs and trusting, even apart from having been prompted by a prayer. And then, if they do pray a prayer, it's because largely that work had already been done. So, when I became a Christian in September 28th, 1973, I'm pretty convinced that my prayer was a result, my verbal prayer with my brother was a result of my saving conviction that I already had at that moment. However, that one wants to construe that in terms of Arminian or Reformed dynamics.
Yeah, that's really good, Greg. Are you ready for another one?
Sure.
All right. So Gene Gary sent to us this. What do you think about Sunday school? Is it biblical? It seems like some churches are moving away from this idea.
Yeah, I think a lot of churches have moved away from it. It's and I think that's unfortunate. I'll tell you my reasons in a moment. But it used to be a standard. And now I pretty much have to go somewhere in the deep South, to work with a church to see Sunday school on their schedule, particularly Baptist churches, which are especially have a tradition of Christian education on Sundays, not just the kind of school you send your kid, but this is because there's no schools. Most people don't go to schools. They don't go to universities, whatever, but there's a need for organized education as opposed to hearing sermons every week, which is a little different motif. And the question is it biblical? I don't think that's the question in this particular case. The question, is it biblical, is the proper question to ask when you're talking about obligatory conducts or doctrinal or concerns, or even things that aren't so doctrinal but have to do with Christian disciplines kind of thing. Here are the kinds of things that you should do to be a good Christian. And those things are usually outlined, or I count them to be outlined or implied in the Scripture themselves. So it's appropriate to say, well, I can justify what I'm telling you to do or to believe based on what Scripture says in this place. If we are telling somebody that something is obligatory to do and the Scripture doesn't declare that to be so, either directly or through some very clear principle that applies here, then what you are teaching them is an unbiblical teaching. That is a teaching that is not in the Bible but ought to be, or is contrary to some Scripture, okay? But unbiblical is different from non-biblical. Non-biblical means the Bible doesn't address it. And there are all kinds of things that we do, pardon me, that relate to our spiritual well-being and community that are non-biblical, but they are not unbiblical, okay? And so, now, say, for example, the Bible doesn't have a lot about corporate worship with instruments. And some denominations take this to mean, well, if the New Testament church did not use instruments, then we should not use them either. And they take a non-biblical thing, well, that's not recorded there, and make it unbiblical. That's wrong to do. Okay, these are the non-instrumentalist denominations. Fortunately, there's not too many of them. Fortunately, in my view, because instruments lend themselves to greater worship. So I want people to understand this distinction here between non-biblical and unbiblical. So you can do unbiblical things if they serve some purpose in your personal spiritual life, your corporate spiritual life, or you just like to do them. Doesn't matter. Like, I'm just trying to think of some things, you know.
Recording a podcast.
Recording a podcast. There you go. Ending a podcast with Give Them Heaven, you know. Well, there's no requirement for that. So there's lots of unbiblical things that are within our range. And I think of Sunday school itself, that is, having a school instruction time during the Sunday service, generally between the morning and the first morning service and the second morning service, which strikes me as a good idea, because those who go to the early service can get the Sunday school afterwards, and those who go to later service can come to the Sunday school earlier. It's a greater opportunity for fellowship, but it's especially a great opportunity for more precise and directed instruction in the Scripture, which we need more of, because Christians in general are biblically illiterate. And all I mean there is that they know some basic things about Christianity, which is good, but they have very little depth, and they don't have a big picture of the Christian worldview. Most Christians do not have anything like a robust understanding of the way the world is from a biblical perspective. And if they don't do that, then they cannot conform their lives to the biblical worldview in a robust way. One of the reasons I wrote The Story of Reality. Excuse me, or books like Mere Christianity provide that kind of foundation, or Know What You Believe by Paul Little and other books like that. And so so I think that Sunday schools provide a really, really good environment, more fellowship, more interaction, more education, expanding our foundational understanding of a biblical worldview, which in a certain sense, at least in the minds of many people, that's not what preaching was intended to accomplish. Preaching is hortatory. It's meant to be exhorting Christians to a kind of life or belief that a passage of Scripture focuses in on. They're not usually going to get the big picture. They're not going to get the Bible fast forward, you know, or an introduction to the life of Jesus, or how to study your Bible, or, you know, tactics in defending the faith, or any of those kinds of things in a sermon, unless they've invited me to come and speak, or you, or somebody else from our team. But that's clearly an exception, because they don't have a Sunday school. And so there's no other places to put them. Now, I have been really gratified to be in churches that have both. And I love then doing the services and in between going to a Sunday school and doing a class. It's wonderful for me to do that. And a lot of times it's they want me just to answer questions, because the kids in the class don't get their questions answered very much. And there are lots of questions. In fact, I think I was just reading in one of the very small, more minor prophets just last week, Haggai or Habakkuk or something like that. It's just like two chapters. It said something about being kind to those who doubt, be patient with those who doubt. And this strikes me as something that we've largely missed in the body of Christ. Doubting is anathematized in a lot of circles. Don't ask those questions. Don't just pray more or whatever. And this sets a stage for exodus of young people once they get out of that church environment. And then they move on to something else. But anyway, I am full on in favor of Sunday school. I wish more churches did it. It is unbiblical, but it is not non-biblical. Actually, it fulfills a biblical purpose, even though it is a non-biblical motif.
Oh, that's a fantastic answer, Greg. And one, I love how you started it, where it was, you know, it's there's positive things to the to the idea of Sunday school, and something we've kind of lost. I've never been to a church where there's been Sunday school.
Yeah, yeah.
So
it's because you live on the West Coast, man. Yeah. It's like we don't do that kind of stuff out here, with some exception, I'm sure. But
We have I think a couple more minutes, and there's a question on here that I'd love to get your opinion on. Larry Kent, he said in Matthew 28:19, we're told to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet that formula is not seen being used in the New Testament. Rather, believers are baptized in the name of Jesus. Why is that?
Well, this is a fair question, and there's actually quite a bit of controversy about this in certain circles. And indeed, it is a divisive doctrinal element in some groups. There are the Jesus-only groups that make a big deal about this, I think there's a misunderstanding going on here. Okay, now I could be wrong in this. I'm just going to give you my point of view. Well, I could be wrong, but I want to point out that there are actually two different things demonstrated in Scripture. You see the practice in the book of Acts, as was said. I haven't looked up all these instances, but baptized in the name of Jesus, references being made to that. But also, you see there at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that they're to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always until the end of the age. Let me just go to the text itself to get it precisely. I used to know this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew. I knew this by heart, and I probably, if I thought about it, I'd get it just so, but I want to be careful here on the air. Hold on, let me find it. Matthew 28, which is one of my actually life passages in terms of application, and you know this, John, and I care
baptize
more about
them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded.
There you go. Okay. Now, the confusion, thank you, John, for that. The confusion here is what it means to do something in the name of. And the universal, virtually universal understanding of Christians is it means repeating the words. When you do something in the name of such and so, such and who, or whatever, you are saying those words. So if you pray in the name of Jesus, there's some promises that pertain to that. So people say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of every single prayer. There's not a word in the New Testament, a prayer in the New Testament that ends that way. Not a single one. And there's lots of prayers in the New Testament. And so praying in the name of Jesus doesn't mean saying in the name of Jesus. In fact, I can imagine lots of people saying in the name of Jesus, and they're not praying in the name of Jesus because they don't know Jesus. All right. John, if you go as my representative to do some work for me, as a legal aid, for example, okay, then and you say, look, Greg Kokel sent me over here to talk to you about these things that he's entrusted to me, and I'm talking to you, and so I'm his agent for this regard, and on you go, doing your job. You are then going in my name. You are not going as John, Jonathan Noyes. You're going as the mouthpiece of Greg Kokel with the authority appropriate to that relationship. Okay, so you're going in the name of Greg Kokel. I don't know. When I was a kid, I don't know if you guys ever did this in Massachusetts, but when I was a kid in Chicago, you know, we'd goof around and say, "Stop in the name of the law," you know.
Yeah.
And the idea was that as an individual, a person didn't have the authority of stopping anybody. But if that individual were a policeman, he stood in for the government, and what he said was the same as the government or the law. And so stop in the name of the law, not in my name, you know, Cop Joe, but rather the name of the law that I represent. And so the concept of going in the name of someone or doing something in the name of them is under their authority and carrying their authority when you do it. So when I pray in the name of Jesus, I'm not saying in the name of Jesus necessarily. In fact, I rarely do. My attitude going before the Father is that I am there because of Jesus, by the access that Jesus gives. This is Hebrews 10 kind of stuff, and therefore I should be listened to by the Father because Jesus is my advocate in the process. I'm going on the merits of Christ would be another person way of putting it. So when we baptize then in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, we are baptizing by God using, in that case, there's a reference to the Trinitarian formula. It is the fullness of God that we are speaking the authority of over this person. Now, when I baptize my daughter, I use the Trinitarian formula, okay? So if somebody's concerned about me baptizing in the name of Jesus, like in the New Testament, Jesus' name was in that formula. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And now if you want to fuss about, well, that's the Son, not Jesus, now you're fussing about token words, not substances, okay, not the thing itself. And anyway, if you do it that way and you make a big deal about saying Jesus rather than the Son, you still have it done right because you're speaking English.
Yeah.
You're not speaking Greek or Aramaic, right, or whatever, you know. And so if you want to fuss about those words, you better get them precisely right as in the original. But the fact is, those words don't matter. It's the way that we are going in the process and the way that we are doing the thing we're doing. And so I think that it's entirely legitimate to baptize in the name of Jesus. I prefer the formula in Matthew because it brings to bear consciously the fullness of the Trinity, but it doesn't add any more or less legitimacy to the act, because still the person doing the action is doing the action as a representative of the God who secures the salvation, or has secured the salvation in the one that is being baptized, and he secured the salvation through the corporate efforts of the three persons of the Trinity, because each one, this is called the economic Trinity, have different roles. The Father sends or draws, the Jesus saves, and the Holy Spirit regenerates and sanctifies. So they're all involved, and it's appropriate to mention them all. If somebody wants to stick with Jesus, I'm not going to fuss with them, because Jesus is God, you know. So I think this is largely a tempest in a teapot, and I tend to go with the standard received tradition when the tradition is sound. Okay, and that's just to make everybody comfortable. And maybe this is the corporate wisdom of the ages, and that's where I'm going to go. So this fight over Jesus only, as opposed to the Trinitarian formula, is a waste of time, I think.
Yeah, I think that's a really thorough and good answer. You know, I don't think it's like the previous question about the sinner's prayer. You know, it's not the baptism that saves you. There's no magic in the water or in the words. So that's a really great answer. And with that, I think we're out of time.
Yeah.
I think we're over time.
Whoa, which is not unusual.
That's what happens when you get a guest in here and you don't have the Amy Hall.
Oh, I know. Amy's just as bad. No, we get to talk but we do go over a bit. But thank you, John.
It was worth it. And thank you guys for listening. And this is going to do it for our podcast, hashtag STR Ask. Remember to keep sending us your questions. We do appreciate them. This is John Noyes with Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.